Amen. Excellent worship. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. I greet you from Washington, D.C. Happy New Year. The president self told me to tell you all Happy New Year. I left yesterday in a driving snowstorm, and so quit your whining about the rain. Things are underway for the upcoming inauguration. The city of Washington, D.C. is abuzz. I don't know about you, but I'm excited. That's not a political statement. I'm just thankful that this is a peaceful transition. I have been to countries where there have been hostile takeovers, military coups. I'm thankful we live in a country where it's a peaceful transition. Mike Pence is a personal friend of mine. He attended our church, he and his wife Karen, for many years when he was a member of Congress, and Mike asked me to meet with him just to encourage him and pour the word of God into him. We are getting a man of God. Again, this is not a... No matter your political persuasion, this is a man who knows and loves Jesus Christ. And I'm excited for what God will do here in the near future. Well, if you have your Bible, and I hope you brought one this morning, open with me to the book of Ephesians, the second chapter. You know, as a retired naval aviator, I remember a lot of my training that I went through, and most of it had nothing to do with flying an airplane. For me, flying in the back seat of a F-14 on the decks of aircraft carriers, a lot of the training we did had absolutely nothing to do with that. There was SEER school, which is survival, evasion, resistance, and escape. Basically teaches you how to handle yourself if you're ever shot down and captured by the enemy. There's running, there's pull-ups, there's the obstacle courses, firefighting, shipboard firefighting. There's self-defense, boxing, and wrestling. And then there's swimming. Lots and lots of swimming. Swimming is really important if you're going to be a, keyword, naval aviator. Survival swimming is the most important thing probably that we trained for. In fact, survival swimming was so important that we had to requalify in many things every 4 years as we were continued to fly. And that was some pretty difficult survival swimming training. I consider myself to be an excellent swimmer, but it used to stretch me to my limits as well. There was a fully clothed tower jump. They drop you off of about a 35-foot tower to simulate what would happen to you should you ever have to abandon ship on the carrier, which is a 60-foot jump, or somehow you're blown off the flight deck by one of the aircraft exhausts as you're either manning an airplane or up there working on the flight deck. There's the parachute drop where they drop you in the water with a parachute over your head and totally entangle you with the cords. And they teach you how to calm yourself down and one by one take those shroud lines off so it doesn't bring you down to the bottom of the water. There's the fully clothed drown proofing, which you had to drown proof yourself for 30 minutes, stay out in the water fully clothed and be able to tread water, simulating waiting to get picked up by a helicopter, and you hope you have a friend in that helicopter as well. Then there's a fully clothed mile endurance swim, where you had to be able to get yourself to some location fully clothed. But some of the most difficult training involved torture devices. These are specifically devious torture devices that the Navy has designed for naval aviators. There's one called the Dilbert Dunker, and it simulates a cockpit, and you ride down atop of a rail into the crashes into a 20-foot pool, and the cockpit flips over. You're strapped into it and rapidly declines to the bottom of the pool. And once it stops, then you've got to figure out which way's up, untangle all of your straps that you've got, pull yourself out of the cockpit, blow bubbles to figure out which way is up, and then make your way swimming to the surface, should you ever have to ditch your airplane in the ocean, only to be outdone by the helicopter dunker. There's a special place for this person when they die, the person that designed this. The helicopter dunker is a six-seat device that's suspended over that same 20-foot pool, and you get to do four different rides. Two up front as if you were the pilot or the co-pilot, and two in the back as if you were riding along as crew. And that drops into the pool rather rapidly, and there's quite a crash, and then the helicopter or the simulated helicopter will begin to turn one way or the other, you don't know which way, and then again rapidly sinks to the bottom of the pool. And you and your friends that are in this device with you have got to make your way out of one doorway at the same time. By numbers, obviously you go first, and we're very courteous to one another, not. Did I mention you get to do this four times, and each of the four times you're blindfolded as well? Simulate night operations. But perhaps the most challenging for those of us that are naval aviators, and especially if you're difficult in swimming, is not your number one thing in your life, it's the water rescue phase. That's where they teach you how to rescue a shipmate who may be down, that you were struggling to swim or struggling with a broken appendage due to the ejection out of the aircraft, that you've got to go in the water and rescue him or her when they're screaming for your help. And normally what they'll do is they put one of your classmates in the deep end of the pool, and he or she will be simulating, "Help, Joyce, come help me, come help me." And then you're like John Wayne, you dive into the pool and you swim as quickly as you can over to them and try to rescue them. Of course, they're full of energy still. And what they do is they grab onto you and they take both of you down and under. And of course, the rescue swimmers have got to come and tap you on the shoulder and say, "You failed that run, go back and try it again." So I'm a pretty quick study, and I figured out the best thing for me to do is to let that person really lose a little bit of their energy. So I would wait. My classmate would be in the deep end of the pool and I would wait. They'd be screaming for me, "Come, help, help, Joyce, come rescue." And I would wait. And I would wait, and I would wait until they were completely exhausted. In fact, literally, they could not save themselves. It was becoming difficult in a real sense for them to be able to maintain their head above the water. And at the very last moment, when they were really a dead man in the deep end of the pool, waiting to drown, waiting to die, they could do nothing to save themselves. That's when I would dive in and slowly swim over, turn them around, grab them by the chin, and make my way to the edge of the pool. They were literally a dead man or a dead woman in the deep end of the pool waiting to drown. There was nothing they could do to save themselves. That's exactly where we find ourselves here in Ephesians chapter 2. Look with me what it says. Paul writes in verse 1. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of the wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ." It's almost as if Paul can't wait to tell us this. He says, parenthetically, he says, "By grace you have been saved." Verse 6, "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that the age to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." This book of Ephesians is strategically divided right down the middle of its six chapters. The first three tell us who we are in Christ. It lays out all the things that we are as a result of who Christ is. And then secondly, chapters 4, 5, and 6 says, "And then therefore this is how we should live as a result of who we are in Christ." It's a powerful book. Chapter 1 is really all about God and who he is and what he's done. Chapter 2 is who we are as a result of what God has done for us in chapter 1. Chapter 1 says, he selected us, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? Because he could. But chapter 2 here unfolds perhaps the most important doctrine of evangelical Christianity. This is what's called the sola fide. It's Latin for faith alone. Justification by faith alone. This is really the crux of human Christianity right here. This is what it's all about. This passage provides the doctrinal support for this understanding of that we are saved not of ourselves, we are saved only by the work of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. This discussion of justification by faith or sola fide become the crux of the argument that surrounded what we're celebrating this year, the 500th year of the Protestant Reformation. It's when an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther, back in 1517, he pinned 95 theses, basic academic questions, on the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. It was really, he wanted to enter a dialogue. This was standard academic practice. You wanted to discuss something with other students or with the professors of the school, you put it on the door. So this was not unusual, but these questions and the things that Martin Luther wanted to discuss were very specific. He was paving new ground here. He wanted to discuss the idea within the Catholic Church that you must do all of these things to be saved. And he was challenging these things based on what he studied and understood from the book of Romans. And so this idea of the sola fide, that is in fact our salvation by faith alone, was the question that Luther was asking. This is critically important because it's one of the distinguishing characteristics or the key points that separates true biblical gospel from other religious acts and religious theories. In fact, this was so important to the Apostle Paul that we get the gospel right, that here's what he said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 9. Listen to what he said. Paul writes, "As we have already said now, I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you have already accepted," he said, "let them be eternally condemned." Paul was addressing the same question of sola fide that Martin Luther wrestled with. On what basis is man declared saved? And so this chapter in Ephesians chapter 2, it really poses and answers the most important question in life. It's not, will you marry me? It's not, where will I work? Where will I go to college? What do you want to have for lunch? These are life questions. The most important question I would submit to you that any of us ever have to answer in our entire lives is this question: what must one do to be saved? That's the most important question that any of us will ever have to answer. This is critical to evangelical Christianity. Getting this right, this doctrine correct, is absolutely important. In fact, it's so important. Here's what Martin Luther said. He said, "The church stands and falls on this one doctrine found in Ephesians chapter 2. The church rises and falls on this one doctrine." J.I. Packer wrote, "The doctrine of justification by faith is like Atlas. It bears the world of the church on its shoulders. The entire evangelical knowledge of saving grace depends on this understanding of justification by faith and faith alone." This is really the big E on the I chart, if you know what I mean. This is the World Cup. This is the World Series. This is the Super Bowl. This is the Stanley Cup right here. This is it. This is the most important thing we're ever going to wrestle with in our walk here as human beings. What must one do to be saved? We've got to get this right. Paul says, if you don't get this right and you're preaching and teaching something else, he said, let you be eternally condemned. We must get this right. What must one do to be saved? This is the doctrine that separates authentic Christian theology from mere religions that surround us throughout the world. Because authentic Christian theology is divine theology. It's about the divine accomplishments. It's not anything to do with what you and I did to earn our salvation. It's what Jesus Christ did when he spread out his arms on the cross and said, "It is finished. It is all done." We must get this right. It's the difference between a religion of do and a religion of already been done. That's Christianity, already been done. This is my faith story personally right here. Because I grew up in a religion that told me I continually had to do. I had to go to confession. I had to do these certain prayers. I had to do these certain body movements. I had to do. I had this endless list of things. But then when some classmates of mine at the Naval Academy opened the gospel to me, and they walked me through an understanding of who Christ is, what he did, that everything that I was trying to do had already been done. The veils literally were removed from my eyes. And I saw clearly that I had been following and doing what had already been done. Justification is by faith alone what Christ had already done. Yes, do we fast? Do we pray? Do we sing? Do we give? Do we serve? Do we even recycle? Yes. But every one of those things that we do, D-O, do, will not further us 1 millimeter further into the kingdom of God. There's nothing you and I can do because it's already been done. Done is done. And there's nothing you and I can do to make it any doner, amen? It's already been done. And while Jesus never gave a specific discourse on this subject, he did address it throughout his life. Here's one specific place found in John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus said, "He who hears my word and believes has passed out of death into life." There was no other things you had to do. Just hear his word, believe in him, you pass from death into life. Remember when Jesus interacted with the thief on the cross? In Luke chapter 23, Jesus said to him, "Truly today you shall be with me in paradise." That man, just like Jesus, had his hands nailed to that cross, his feet nailed to that cross. There was nothing that man could do. Yet Jesus looked at him in his faith alone and said, "Today you have gone from death to life." There's nothing he had to do. It had already been done. And that's what Paul says in verse 1. He says, "You were dead." There's nothing you could do, nothing I could do. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked," verse 2, "according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were children of wrath, even as the rest." This tells us who we were before we came to Christ. And maybe you're here today and you're saying, "I'm not there yet, and this describes me today." And friend, if you're here, there's never been a time that you've passed from death to life and you're continuing to do things thinking that somehow your money, somehow your academic credentials, somehow your job or something is going to get you somewhere in heaven. You're no different than the Pharisees. And Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. It's not what we do, it's what already has been done, and we recognize that because Paul describes who we are before we recognize that everything has been done. He said, "You're dead in your trespasses and sins, and we followed the ways of the world," verse 1 says. We were following blindly after the cultural ways of the world. That's happening so much today, is it not? And secondly, he says in verse 2, he says, not only we follow the ways of the world in verse 1, but verse 2, we follow the ruler and the god of this world. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that it's Satan who's the god of this world. God has given this world over to Satan. And those of us who, before we came to Christ, it says, Paul writes, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. There's nothing we could do to help ourselves. We're no different than that person in the deep end of the pool, just waiting to die, waiting to drown. We were dead, and we were following the ways of Satan. But not only that, verse 3 says that we liked being there. We didn't know any better. We were ignorant and stupid at the same time. We didn't know who we were. We were dead completely. We were following after Satan. And if Paul's letter wrapped up right there, wouldn't that be incredibly sad? If we just closed in prayer and said, "I'm sorry, that's the only news that I have. Go in peace." How sad would that be? However, verse 4 starts with two of the most powerful words in the entire 66 books of the canon of Scripture, because they start with, "But God." You and I were dead in our trespasses and sins. We followed the ways of the world. We were following after Satan, and we liked being there. But the Scripture says, "But God." Moses was stuck between an approaching army of Pharaoh and the Red Sea, but God. Joshua was standing before these massive walls in Jericho, wondering, "How in the world will I take this city down?" But God. Joseph was left in a pit by his brothers, left for dead. But God. Daniel was thrown in the den of lions to be eaten by those ferocious animals. But God. David stood before an overwhelming opponent in Goliath. But God. Lazarus had succumbed to physical death. But God. Saul was on his way to Damascus with letters to kill all of those Christians. But God. You and I were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were following after Satan. We were going nowhere, and we were getting there rapidly. But God, it says, but God, verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. Amen, hallelujah. You and I were dead. And there's nothing a dead man or a dead woman can do. But God, verse 5 says, God made us alive. We were dead, but he made us alive. We are together with Christ, and he raised us up with him. He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that the age to come, we might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Paul says, you and I were dead, but God intervened. And he made us alive, verse 5 says. He made us alive. He changed us. Think of that in your life. You were dead. You didn't even know that you were dead. And you were heading on a road to destruction for eternal damnation in a place set aside for those who are dead called hell. You and I were dead. But God intervened. And he made us alive. But not only that, you know the commercials where they say, hey, for $9.99 you can get this? And then the guy comes up, wait, there's more. Well, here it is. He not only made you alive, but he says, wait, there's more, Paul says. Look what it says in verse 6. He says he raised us up with him and he seated us with him. He's already changed our citizenship. This place that we live here on earth, hey, it's a beautiful place. And God says, take a look around. Isn't it amazing? You've been to the Grand Canyon? Unbelievable. You've been to Northern California? Unbelievable. You've been to Auburn, California? Amazing. Amazing. And God says this is merely a down payment on what's yet to come. And he's already transferred, verse 6 says, if you become a believer in Christ, he's already transferred your citizenship right there. But guess what? There's more. Wait, there's more. Look what it says in verse 7. He said, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In other words, this is all not about us. This salvation of the sinner, the one that was dead to be with Christ, it's not about us. It's all about him. And I'm thankful it's all about him. Because if it was about me, I'd be boasting about it and telling you my whole story and how great it is about me. But it's all about him. And verse 7 says that because it is all about him and for his glory, each one of us, every one of us, is going to be trophies of his grace. You're going to be able to look around and see the body of Christ, all of the believers, even the non-believing world looks around and says, wow, those people are different. And verse 7 says, in the age to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. He's going to make us trophies of his grace and say, look what I've done. These people deserve nothing, and look what I've done for them. Paul's amazing what he lays out here. And then the capstone comes in verses 8, 9, and 10. This is literally the big E on the I chart. The big letter at the top of the doctor says, can you see this? This is the most important letter you got to be able to see right here. Verses 8, 9, and 10. Because he lays out here in verses 8, 9, and 10 how a person goes from being the dead man in the deep end of the pool to life as a trophy and your citizenship is in heaven. How does it happen when you transfer your life from dead to alive, from being a sinner to being saved? How does that happen? It's nothing that we do. It's already been done. And he lays it out here in verses 8 through 10. Look what it says in verse 8. He says, because it's for by grace you have been saved. He said, you've been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. He says, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. He says, so that we would walk in these works. Let's look at verse 8 and 9 just for a second, because this is the crux of how it happens right here. This is how the whole thing happens. This is how you go from death to life right here. He says, we have been saved by grace through faith. If you think of it from this perspective, the grace that we get for salvation is nothing that you and I can generate. Verse 1 says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. A dead man, a dead woman can't generate anything. There's nothing that was good about our lives, really, at all. If God, from God's perspective, there was nothing good about us at all. We followed the ways of the world. We followed after the god of this world, and we like being there. And so we generate nothing from this. We bring nothing to the occasion. But the scripture says we are saved by grace. People often ask, why didn't God save everybody? That's kind of a mean thing. That's from a non-believer's perspective. That God's mean, he wouldn't save anybody. Here's the question I always ask back. Have you ever thought of the fact that God is loving that he saved anybody? That every one of us in our sinful state deserves to be separated from God for all of eternity. And the fact that if he only saved one of all of humanity, that would still be a miracle that God had done that. But the scripture says you and I were saved by grace, that we don't deserve it, but God gives it to us. Think of this, from God's perspective, this is how salvation works. God is sending grace towards the non-believer. That God is, when you and I were dead in our trespasses and sins, God's sending, from his perspective, he's sending grace. Well, the grace comes towards us, and then from our perspective, here's the faith, that we are here, we receive that. We receive that grace from God. He sends it. That's what God does. He sends grace towards us. And our role in this is we simply receive. We receive from him. What must one do to be saved? Absolutely nothing. But receive what God has given, the grace. Remember when Paul and Silas in Acts 16, remember when they were coming out of the jail, that the gates had been opened at night. The jailer was concerned that he was going to be killed or he would kill himself. And Paul and Silas said, stop. And the man said to them, here's the question. What must one do to be saved? And Paul didn't give him a list of things you got to go do, actions or garments you have to wear or money you have to give. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you must be saved. So the grace is what God gives us. And then verse 8 says, but also the faith is what we get to receive it. But here's the thing. Look what it says clearly in verse 8. It says, for by grace you have been saved. That's God coming towards us. We've been saved through faith. That's us receiving the grace that God's gift. But it goes on to say, and it's not of ourselves. The grace is not from us, and the faith to receive it is not from us. He says, it's a gift of God. You and I come completely naked to this process. In other words, we bring nothing to this process whatsoever. We're totally unarmed. We have nothing. I remember when I was a teenager getting an opportunity to learn to drive. I didn't have a license. I didn't have any money. I didn't have a car. My dad had a car. My dad provided the car, and he taught me how to drive. I brought absolutely nothing to that process. I was thankful for my father who gave the car to me to use, and he taught me how to use it as well. That's the idea of God giving us the grace, and he also gives us the faith to receive that grace. We bring nothing to this process at all. I had a friend that was working at the White House, and he got us in for a tour, and we got to spend a couple hours bowling on the presidential lanes. I don't have access to the White House. I don't know anybody there. I will now, but I don't know anybody there then. So my friend got me in, and he showed us a tour, and he got us in. I brought nothing to that process at all. I'm not really technically savvy, but a couple of years ago, my kids, I got nice kids, they gave me an iPad for my birthday. I don't know anything about an iPad. I didn't have an iPad. They gave me the iPad, and they taught me how to use the iPad. These are cheap illustrations for what I'm going to get a point, what Paul says here. The grace for salvation comes from God. The faith that you and I have to receive that, we don't bring that either. Everything comes from God. He says it is a gift of God. And why is it a gift of God? Because God knows us and he knows our hearts. Because verse 9 says, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's so that you and I would never, ever say it's all about me. The grace of salvation, God's extending towards us, the faith, us to receive that grace, it all comes from God. One big package wrapped up in a bow. That bow is Jesus Christ on that cross. So none of us would ever boast about it. And you sit there and you think, why would God do that? Why would he do that for me? Why was that his plan? Verse 10 answers that question. Look what it says in verse 10. Because we are his workmanship. It says, created in Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This word workmanship, it says, verse 10, we are his workmanship. This is the Greek word poema. This is where we get our English word poem. It really means, in this context, in the Greek, it really means, for we are his, substitute this word, masterpiece. We are his story. We are God's thing that he wove together. You know what it says, Jeremiah 20, line 11? I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you. That's his workmanship. That's his poem that he's writing, this masterpiece that God has laid out. Every one of us that belong to him, by grace that we're saved, we're faith that receive it. It's all of God. And why did he do it? Because we are his poem. We're his story. We are his masterpiece. Remember, the trophies of his grace for all the world to see, not what we did, but what his son did on the cross. We are his workmanship, his masterpiece. In fact, this afternoon when you go home after church, and you're probably going to get in your Sunday afternoon clothes watching the game, as you walk by the mirror, you can stop and look in there and go, poema, masterpiece. And it would be a truthful statement, because you and I are, literally, his masterpiece. And it says that he has works for every one of us to do. Before the foundation of the world, he knew that he would save you, and he knew that you would serve him, and he has things for us to do. I want to close with a couple of applications here. I think anytime we look at the Word of God, I think I always see two applications. One of them is first for the non-believer. Whether or not the non-believer likes it or knows it, the Word of God applies to them. It applies to them now. It will definitely apply to them in the future. But I think the Word of God applies to non-believer. And friends, if you're here today, there's never been a time that you've put your faith and trust in Christ, that you've received that grace by faith that God's given you. It's nothing that you're doing. And if you're here thinking, well, I'm going to try it my way. I'm going to work my way there. I'm going to do all these acts of service. I'm going to give this amount of money. Make sure I have a good job, a good education. If that's what you're doing, you're running up against a dead end. And if there's never been a time that you put your faith and trust in Christ, friend, I need to tell you, now is the time of your salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, listen to what the Apostle Paul writes. The word of the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Friend, if you're here, there's never been a time that you put your faith in Christ. Maybe what I've just described in Ephesians 2, these first 10 verses, have not made any sense. And I don't blame you for that, because it says that you can't understand that. For those that are perishing, But let me be very clear. The Word of God says that He is the only one that can save you. What Jesus Christ did on the cross is completely sufficient for your salvation. Your pedigree, your job, your money, all the things that you do have nothing to do with salvation. So friend, if there's never been a time you put your trust and faith in Christ alone for your salvation, today is the day. Don't push Him off. Don't push Him away. You don't know how much time that you have. Dr. Leo Winters was a famed surgeon in the suburbs of Chicago. He was on call the night he got a phone call at 1 a.m. saying there had been a bad accident, and his skill level was required to help save this young man. So he quickly got his things and jumped in his car. Normally, he would circle around the city of Chicago, dangerous areas to cut through where the hospital was. But at this time of the morning, he figured it was fair game to be able to make a beeline straight for the hospital. And so he cut through some of the difficult parts of the city. He came to a traffic light, and the man came out with a gray hat and an old flannel shirt and opened up the door and carjacked him, pulled the doctor out. The doctor screamed, pleaded for him, but the man said, "Get away," and drove off in his car. The doctor was a little wild before he could get a cab and get to the hospital, but when he walked in, the nurse told him, "Sorry, doctor, it's too late. The young man died on the operating table about 30 minutes ago, but his father's down in the waiting room, would like to speak with you." When Dr. Winters walked into that waiting room, there was a man with a gray hat and an old flannel shirt. And he realized the very one that could have saved his son, he pushed away. So friend, if you're here this morning and there's never been a time that you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, now is the day, today is the day of your salvation. Don't let another day go. You don't know how much time that you have. And for those of us who walk with Jesus, how does this passage apply? Isn't it good to know that God did this because He could? That you and I literally were no different than that man in the deep end of the pool, we were drowning, about to go down for the last time. But God intervened in your life. But it just doesn't stop there where you say, "Great, I'm saved. I have nothing else to do." Because then you've missed the point of verse 10. Because it says that we are His workmanship, His masterpiece, His poem, His story that He's writing. And friend, how are you using what He's given you? How are you fulfilling your salvation? Do you know your spiritual gifts? Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. Do you know what your spiritual gifts are? Are you using them for the kingdom of God? Here at Auburn Grace, in your community, in your workplace, in your family, are you using those gifts? I love the poignant story with Jesus interacting with His disciples in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus had been teaching and healing all day. The crowd has blossomed to including men and women and children, and we probably think there's close to 20,000, maybe even more. The disciples are being concerned towards the end of the day, and they say, "Jesus, send these people away. They have no food." In other words, don't let their problem, hunger, Jesus, become our problem, but send these people away. Send them to the local villages. But Jesus gathers His disciples and says, "Send them away. You feed them. You feed them." What a great imperative He gives. Don't send them away. They've come to us for help. They've come to us for encouragement. Don't send them away. You feed them. Friends, we're surrounded by a lost world. This is Satan's world that we live in right here. We're not yet in the kingdom of God. Are you burdened by the neighbors that you have who don't know Christ? Are you burdened by your family members, your co-workers, even the strangers that you meet in Walmart? Are you burdened by them and their life? Or are they a mere inconvenience for you? Jesus says, like He did to His disciples, "You feed them. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for things he's planned for us to do before the foundation of the time. You feed them. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of salvation to all who believe. You feed them. Go into the world. Make a difference. Let this be your year, 2017, the 500th year of the Reformation. Feed them. Fulfill your ministry. In the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage from the Apostle Paul. I thank you for the clarity of what he laid out, removing and dispelling any notion that any of us would have anything to do with our own salvation. And God, we will never understand for a long time until we're with you why you chose us. But we're thankful that you did. That you called us before the foundation of the world, that you sent your Son to secure that calling, to make the payment on our behalf. And Lord, if there are any here today, that you would call them to yourself if they have not already yielded. But for those of us who know you, God, we want to honor you. We want to be brilliant trophies of your grace that you've called us to, that we would be men and women that, like your disciples, we're destined and equipped and encouraged to feed others. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Everybody said, amen. Thank you for coming. Thank you for having me. God bless you. Have a great day.